it's always encouraging when I see people that come down to the altar to not just pray for themselves and things that are that they may be going through, but to pray for others, and you know, and just give and just to give God praise for what He's already done. And these altars aren't, you know, they're never closed. You can come down here and you can pray. And if you just need to come down here and all you're wanting to do is pray, you know, to God or praise, and you don't need anybody to pray with you, if somebody comes down there, if me or Jim or somebody else, just say, hey, I'm just praising God. You know, we don't have to pray with you every time that you come down here. These altars are open for you to pray to God, you know, there and your words. And there's no mediator between us and God. We can get right to the Father. But just continue to pray for people that you see that come down, because they're major needs that people have in their own life and in the lives of their families as well. But this morning, I want to look at, on Wednesday nights, we've been studying the agents of the apocalypse, and we've gone 3 weeks into studying this, and it's a riveting look at the key players in the end times. And so I'd really taken a while to see how can we look at the end times things in a way that people can really, you know, study independently. And so we took David Jeremiah's study, The Agents of the Apocalypse, and we're looking at one key player every week in the end times, you know, story. So we've taken a look at, the first one was the exile, as we looked at the Apostle John, and we looked at the book of Revelation. Then we looked at the martyrs, and then last week we looked at the 144,000. This week we're going to be looking at the two witnesses. But a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at the martyrs and their role in the end times, you know, we kind of got in a discussion as we looked at Luke chapter 14 on the Christians, you know, kind of cost of being a disciple. And I want us to look at that this morning. And the title of the sermon is Salvation, an Expensive Free Gift. All right? An expensive free gift, counting the cost of discipleship. So let's look this morning at Romans 6, verses 22 and verse 23. It says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Okay? When you look at that scripture, especially verse 23, you know that instantly that's a part of the Romans Road. Okay, and the Romans Road is just simply a list of scriptures that we've used for years and years and years to present the gospel to somebody. And so you start with Romans 3:23, which says that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that just lets everybody know that you're a sinner. Okay, and when you've let that person know that they're a sinner, then you need to know, well, why is that important? You know, for me. And it's just like in substance abuse. I tell people it's the same way. They took this from the Bible. If you're in any kind of substance abuse, whether that's NA or AA, the first thing that you do when you go in there, and typically you say, hey, my name is Corey, and I am an alcoholic, or I am whatever. You've got to recognize that you have a problem. So Romans 3:23 recognizes and shows us that we have an issue. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So then you get to the second, you know, part of the path of the Romans Road, which is where we are this morning, in Romans 6:23, and that lets us know that if you're a sinner, the price for that, the wages of that, is death, okay? But then you have a but statement, and I love those but statements in the Bible, all right? It says, but the gift of God, sometimes they're good, sometimes they're not, but I like this one. It says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. All right. And so you see that the wages of sin is death, and so you have that choice, but you have the gift of God over here on this side that is eternal life. So it's not death. Yes, it's appointed unto man once to die, the physical death maybe, but we're talking about this type of death as the second death. It's talking about being eternally separated from God. And we have a hope and we have a promise in Christianity of eternal life, to where we're living for eternity with God the Father and not in eternity in hell. But if you look at verse 22, it gives us this benefit here. It says, that the benefit that we have is that you reap, what you reap leads to holiness. And then the result is eternal life. All right? And that's a pretty important point for you to mull over as you begin to look at that. So you see here that it uses the word gift in verse 23, and we teach that salvation is free in Christianity. Well, we teach that because it says gift, and the nature of a gift is normally free, right? I mean, I don't know how many people say, hey, I want to give you this gift, just give me $1,000. It then becomes, something that you paid for. It's not a gift there. So we say that the free gift of eternal life, you hear people talk about that all the time when they're preaching. You just receive that free gift. It's free, it's free, it's free. We love to use that terminology, and we get that from this. But I want you to have this in mind, this free gift of eternal life language in mind, as we read Luke 14, verses 25 through 33 this morning. It says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if it has enough money, to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able to, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. When you read that, the entire passage is Jesus teaching now. This is Jesus himself teaching here, and he's teaching about the cost of being a disciple. So I ask you a question in the notes that I've given out. It says, what was Jesus' motivation for teaching this to the specific audience he had at the time? Well, you look at that when you look at the very first verse in verse 25. It says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And so he turned to them and said, so as Jesus is moving along, he's got a large following of people that are out there. And he turns around to this large crowd, and he begins to say these things to them specifically. Now, why? Because most of these people wanted to simply be a part and to witness the many miracles that Jesus was performing. They wanted to be there for this new and exciting thing that was happening in their towns and in their cities at the moment. They were there to participate. They were there to be with Jesus, to travel with Jesus, I think I say in your notes, but they were not there to follow Jesus. And you've seen this throughout Jesus' ministry, where he had thousands of people that were following him and thousands of people, that he would be ministering to. But how many people did he focus on discipling? 12 people. Okay, and he would turn to these groups often and say hard things, and there's a time we've seen that many of them left him. And it's the same way in the world today. You can get large numbers of people to be present, but you can't count on all of those. Take your friends, for instance. Take your Facebook friends, for instance. Okay, I got like 600 or something like that. And that's not a whole lot, because some of these kids over here got like 2,000. All right. But how many of those 600 do you imagine I can really count on in times of need? Randy says about 2. I got 5. These are pretty close statistics right there when you look at it. It's not a whole lot. It's not a whole lot. I found this to be true very much in my life. When I began to, serve the Lord, I lost a lot of my so-called friends. Okay, so when you think about that in terms of us, that we're kind of fickle people when it comes to friendships, well, it's even more so when you're talking about somebody who's selling out for Jesus Christ, who is giving their life, surrendering their life for Christ. And these large crowds were here. They were here for the excitement and the fun. And you got a lot of churches that are filled up for that same reason, too. Oh, we're giving out. Yeah, they say, hey, feed them and they'll come. If we gave everybody $1,000, every Sunday morning, you would have a waiting list to get in here, right? It's easy to. I've been in ministry for over 10 years, and I've said many times, I know how to get, especially like teenagers. You can fill this place up with teenagers. That's easy. Just do flashy, fun, things, and do things that connect to them and entertain. If you entertain people, they'll come. Jesus's point was not to entertain. But so why, if in ministry today, we're following after Jesus' example, but we're doing the antithesis, the opposite of how he was leading? I'm not going to do it. Never have had to. I don't beg people to come to church, and I'm not going to do it. You all are here, and there's not a one person in here that can raise their hand and say that I have hounded you or begged you to come to this church. I'm not going to do that. You want to come? You come. If you don't, you don't. We're going to make opportunities for discipleship in this church. We're going to be a place where you feel welcome, not welcome in your sin, but you're going to feel welcome here. We're going to minister to you, and it should be a place that God sends people, not that we have to go and promote and do big advertisements to be able to get people to come in. God should be sending people because it's a place where we're a hospital for the sick and a place of nourishment for the hungry. If you do those two things, then God ought to send people to you. So that's what Jesus was looking at here as he turned to this crowd. This is the motivation for the type of language he's about to use. So I want you to understand what he's doing. He's looking at all these thousands of people, and he's knowing that most of them are here for not the right reason. Okay, and so he turns to them, and he uses this very, very strong language here, of which I've talked to, I talked to Amanda Herndon, who was in here somewhere. Early, she must have went to the kids. Okay, I talked to her about it even last night, and I wanted to tell her just stay tuned for in the morning, and I'll give you the answer to it, because we looked at this and she was studying it. But if you look at verse 26, it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, people look at that and they go, well, what do you mean? Jesus is telling, these are Jesus' words. They're in red in my Bible to signify that. And it's saying, well, we should hate somebody, okay? He's using hyperbole here. He's using, exaggerated language here. Now, he does mean what he's saying. But don't take it that the Bible is teaching you to go and to hate anyone. Hate is the opposite of love, okay? And the Bible, throughout the entire scripture, it commands us to love one another and to love our neighbors, more than ourselves, and to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. The Bible talks to us about loving people. And as he is telling this to people, he wants them to be shocked by what he's saying and to really think about what he is saying. So what better way to do that and get people's minds going than to use an exaggerated language like that? He says, you got to hate your spouse. You got to hate your children. You may hate your spouse, weekly. But your children, especially when they're small like mine, you can't hate little Eli. Get aggravated maybe, but not hate yet. And so whenever you're doing that, Dean, bless your heart, he's going to be in trouble. But when you're looking at this, he's wanting to show, and he's wanting to get the people to begin to think. So you think about that for a moment, and you go, well, what does he mean? To hate? Hate my family, to hate my mother, my father, my children, here. I don't want to go, to the nth degree here and really answer this question right here. I'm going to specifically just tell you for the moment. He's not telling you to literally hate your family, okay? He's not doing that. He's trying to get your wills to be turning here. He goes on. And he gives us two examples here, two illustrations about counting the cost. The first one's in verse 28 through 30. As he's talking about this guy who's going to go out and build this tower, And Jesus taught like this. He gave examples. He gave illustrations. And he got you to think. And he said, look, there's this man. He's going to go out. He's going to build a tower. Well, before he does that, isn't he going to sit down and isn't he going to count the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? If not, he's going to look like a fool when it's not completed. And so that's your first illustration. And your second illustration that he gives you as you look here in verses 18 through 20. He looks at a king. I'm saying the wrong thing. Verses 31 through 32. Sorry. Verses 31 through 32. He looks at the king and he says, the king is going to go to war. Well, if you're going to send, 10,000 men to go to war, you're going to see, well, what's the other army? What's their size? Because I'm not going to send 10,000 to go fight 20,000. And if I can't win, then I'm going to get terms of peace and say, hey, what do we need to do to have some peace agreement here before we go to war? Because I know I'm going to lose anyway. So he's going to count the cost, and he's going to make sure it's something that you can complete. And he's using this now as he's talking to the people about becoming a disciple. And so he uses one illustration about counting the cost to build a tower, another about counting the cost about going to war here for a king. But he brings it home, I think, for you and I in verse 33. And this is what we really need to take to heart and understand what this verse is saying. It says, in the same way that he just gave those illustrations, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple, period. Now, when you take a look here, and we really were looking at this in the context of being a martyr, on one hand, you got Paul in Romans 6, 23 teaching us that we have a free gift of salvation. On another hand, you have Jesus who is teaching us from his own words, and he says it's going to be pretty expensive. I think that's expensive, don't you? You're giving up everything? I mean, I couldn't get any more expensive than that, than for you to be flat broke everything. Gone, okay? And so you have this what seems to some people maybe a contradiction, here. But I ask the question, so which is it? Is it free or is it expensive? Because we talk about this in the church and we don't explain it to people either. We talk a lot. We talk much more in the church about salvation being free. And we say it's free, it's free. Just come get it. Come on, who won't? Just come get it. And then you'll sit there, and nobody ever puts it together like I'm doing in this sermon for you here. But then in the next sermon down the road, they're going to talk to you about how you should be living right and how you should be reading the Bible and how you should be praying and how you should be giving, loads of money to the church. And what I'm not saying that. I'm just giving you an example. Okay, they're going to say, look, he was preaching on tithing, meddling in my business. That's what I'm going to say. I don't really care. All right? But that's what they do. So on one hand, they told you, hey, this salvation thing was free. And then 2 weeks later, they're telling you all these lists of things that you got to do to be a Christian. So which is it? Is it free, which requires nothing? Or is it costly? And I think to answer that question, you need to look at what Jesus was talking about in Luke 14, 15 through 24. The verses that were before what we were just reading as we looked at here verses 25 through 33. So in Luke 14, 15 through 24, he says this. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master, and then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there still is room. Verse 23. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, verse 24, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. When you begin to take a look at this right here and really see what he said, it answers the question for you when you read this. Is it free or is it costly? His example right here answers this very specifically. So in verses 16 and 17, we see this man, he's having a banquet. He wants people to come, so he sends out invitations to this dinner. When it comes time for the dinner to happen, these people come up with all these excuses. I just bought some property. I got to go survey it. I just bought some oxen. Got to go try them out. I just got married, so I can't come. Okay? And then he's a little perturbed about that because these people aren't coming, you know, to the banquet. And so then he sends out his servant, and he says, go and get the lame, the crippled, and these folks and bring them in. Will they come in? He looked. He said, we still have room. We still have room at this banquet. We still have a lot of food left over for people to eat. So he goes out, and he just says, you know what? Everybody's invited. Go out there to the highways, the byways, the alleys, and just let anybody come because I want my house to be filled, and I want people to sit down at my supper table. Basically what he was saying here. And so he opened the door for everybody to come. And that is a perfect illustration of salvation, because every single one of us in here and every single person on the planet, we have the opportunity to have a free ticket to heaven. Okay? You have the opportunity to have that ticket. But then if you take that ticket, though, then that comes with requirements. That comes with something that you've got to do. And it's just obvious. If you go and I say, okay, everybody, I'm going to invite everybody to my house today for a free lunch. You have the opportunity to come to my house, and I'm not. Just saying. But you could come. But that would require you to give up something, wouldn't it? It would require you to give up some part of your agenda that you had written down for today in order to come. So you look at these people. They had this free gift to come to this banquet, but they said, you know what? This thing that I had going on is more important. I just bought this field. That's more important than coming to your banquet. I've got to go to that. I just bought these oxen. That's more important than going to your banquet. I've got to go do this. I just got married. I don't have time for you and your banquet. I'm going over here and doing whatever I got to do, you know, with my new spouse. Okay? And so it was free, but it just, all it required for them to do was reorganize their personal self agendas. But they couldn't do that because there were things in their life that was more important than the banquet. So go back down now and continue to read. Now, I did this backwards. I took those two passages and read them backwards for you today because I wanted to beg the question. He then turns to the crowd. After telling the story about the banquet, he then turns to the crowd, the large crowd that was there, and he tells them about hating their family members. Because, see, there can be nothing in your life that you love more than God. So if you're loving God that much, then in comparison to the love that you have for God, it looks like you hate your family. Do you understand what he's saying here? If you take the love that he wants you to have for him and you put it side by side with now how you're supposed to love your family, the difference in the love is so much that it looks like you hate them. Okay, that's why he's using that word hate right there. He doesn't want you to hate them. He just doesn't want you to love anybody as much as you love him. He don't want you to love your children. He don't want you to love your spouse. He doesn't want you to love your job. He don't want you to love your five, you know, yoke of oxen more than him. And if you got five yoke of oxen in 2017, something's the matter with you. You know, anyway, here, unless you're out, you know, you're raising cows and whatnot. If you take a look at this, though, it's both. Salvation is both free, and it is both costly and expensive. It's not either or, and the Bible is very clear about that. If I was inviting you to my house today, it would cost you from giving up whatever plan it was to go wherever you had planned to go this morning. If I gave you free tickets to go to some event, but you had planned to, you know, have a barbecue at your house, in order for you to go to this free event, you would have to give up the barbecue, right? Which is a cost. So you go. Or you drive. And that's the way with any, there is nothing that's really free, is it? And there's absolutely nothing that is free, you know, in this world today. Somebody had to pay for it. It had to come from somewhere. And so salvation never, ever, ever, ever was free. It come at the high price of Jesus Christ's own blood. And now he made that free to you and I. But if we accept that, then you say, I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Some people teach this incorrectly. And they say that, well, it's free to get saved, but it costs to be a disciple. How do you have one without the other? If you're not going to be a disciple, you're not saved. How do you be an undiscipled saved person? I mean, at some point, a saved person has to become a disciple, which is a follower of Christ, and surrender their heart and life to God. So you can't have two different things here. It's a process that you're going to go through. And folks, if you got saved, let me just say this really quickly. If you got saved and you thought that it was just coming down to an altar and repeating after a pastor a prayer, and that's the only thing that you've done, I dare say you may not be saved. If that's the only cost, walking, kneeling, and uttering a few words, if that's the only cost that you've had about being a disciple, you may not be. And I can't say whether you are or not, but the cost of being a disciple, you've got to be prepared. Do we always pay by giving our own life? Absolutely not. But are you prepared for that? And that's what we were looking at on that Wednesday night with those martyrs. Those people, every 4 minutes, folks, somebody in our world today dies for Jesus Christ. Not for other religions, but they die because they will not renounce Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Every 4 minutes. So almost 50 people have given their lives while you sat here in this church today for Jesus Christ. In Iran, and I say this every time, in Iran, there's people on trial right now to be hanged because they're apostates. They won't renounce Jesus Christ and follow Islam. In our world today, every 4 minutes. And I ask you, are you ready? I mean, are you prepared? And so that gets you to think, though. And I've thought about this because I'm a worst-case scenario person. And I told this to our Wednesday night crowd that night because I have often thought about this. It's crazy how I think sometimes, but I figure if I'm prepared for the worst, then I'll be okay with, you know, anything that happens. But what if somebody got my 2-year-old son, and they brought him up to me, and they put a pistol to his head, and they said, if you don't renounce Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'm going to blow his head off. What would I say? Folks, I'm not pious enough to tell you that right now I would just go, yeah, just shoot him. No, I don't know. I would love to tell you that absolutely there's no way I would not renounce Jesus Christ right there, and I'm not saying I wouldn't renounce him, but I thought in my head, well, if I just tell them, that's just a lie that I can get forgiven for later. You know, but it don't necessarily, you know, you try to wriggle your way out of this thing here. But obviously, you know, the example is not that easy to get out of. That's not what they're talking about. They're talking about fully renouncing Jesus Christ. What is there in this world? And this is where I'm telling you, fairly certain that if I was faced with that, Eli would be killed. Fairly certain. Okay, but I can't tell you that absolutely. Because you know what? To live as Christ, to die as gain, I know all these things. There's nothing in this world that would make me really and truly give up my faith in Jesus Christ. There's nothing that's that powerful that I could say, yes, for that, I would renounce my eternal salvation. So I know that that's a really, really extreme example to give you, but folks, that's what the Bible says. He says that if you're not willing to give up everything, you cannot be my disciple. So if there's one thing or one person that you're putting ahead of Jesus Christ, that's a problem. And I know that this is not popular in our world today. You don't fill up churches by telling people that it's costly to be a disciple. You fill up churches by telling people, hey, it's okay. Just pray. Your life is going to be peachy. You're never going to have any problems ever again. And just have enough faith, and you can tell Hurricane Irma, stop, and she stops. Now, let me tell you something right now. I've seen many of people on Facebook out there doing this kind of stuff, and I wouldn't comment because I wasn't going to get involved in this. But, folks, if you've got that kind of power, go to the hospital right now. Go to Daryl's house. Pray over him right now. If it's only that you got to have enough faith to speak to that, and that the wind and waves obey your voice. They don't obey your voice. They obey Jesus Christ. Do we have faith? And does the Bible tell us if we have the faith of a mustard seed that we can tell that mountain to be removed and cast into the sea and it'll be done? Yes, it says that. But if you come up right now and you got enough faith that you can levitate these boxes off of this pew, is that going to happen? No, it's not. And you don't have the power in you, nor does Benny Hinn, nor does any other preacher that is out there to heal every single person that walks up on a stage. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Lord and Savior, didn't heal everybody that was in his path. He didn't heal everybody. He healed the ones that it was within his will to heal. And folks, that's the world that we're living in right now. Do you pray? And do you pray by faith to do that? Absolutely. But you pray this prayer right here. Not what my will is, what your will is. It may not be, you know, Randy Matthews gave a wonderful testimony Sunday. If y'all wasn't here last week, he gave a very powerful testimony, yet he cried and all through that testimony, and it's available for you to listen to on the website right now. But had Randy not went through having his bladder removed and fighting his battle with cancer, he wouldn't have the testimony that he has today. So sometimes we go through something, not for our own benefit, but to benefit somebody else. And so the cost of discipleship, the cost of being a Christian today is high, folks. And my children, even more than maybe me, are going to experience some really difficult things as we get closer and closer to the end times. If you look at right now, how is it possible, folks, that in 2017, every 4 minutes, somebody's getting killed for their belief in Jesus Christ? And that's just going to get worse. And are you ready? You may not be. Most people are not. And there's that little saying and the little story, not a joke, but it's a story, about 4 or 5 armed men come running into a church one Sunday morning. The place was packed. And they had ski masks on and guns. And they said, anybody who doesn't, you know, reject Jesus Christ, we're going to shoot them. I mean, there was a mass exodus of people from the church. And, you know, half dozen people remained. Preacher was still standing there. The people took their mask off. They said, now, preacher, there's your church. What say you? How does it work with you when it comes to that? Are you just one prayer, one unanswered prayer away from never coming back to church? Are you just one look, you know, away, somebody looked at you wrong from not coming back to church, or one missed phone call from the pastor or visit? Is that how fickle our faith is? Maybe you go to another church, that's okay. But is your faith that fickle, or just renounce Jesus Christ because somebody, I thought, most of the time it's somebody thought somebody looked at them, or they thought that they were talking about them more often than not. And I hear all these complaints, and I'm going, this is just a bunch of nothing. There's not one. I've been in this church right here for 10 years, and there ain't a single one of you that's going to run me out of here. Not one of you. Now, you could all collectively get together and vote me out. Yes, you could. There ain't a single one of you that's going to stop me from coming to this church. Not a single one of you is going to stop me from serving Jesus Christ. And there's nothing in this world that I could possibly think of that I can say I love more than Jesus, that I put above him. And I hope today that you really survey and you really count the cost, because when it comes to serving the Lord, folks, it's much more than just a prayer. It's a life. It's many choices of many things you got to give up. I'm 29 years old. I'm not your average 29-year-old person as far as what my morals are like. I've had to give up a lot of worldly things in my life to follow Christ like I've been. I'm not perfect by no means of the stretch, okay? But I've had to give up a lot of different things to people my age. I'm a party pooper when I go out with people my age. I went to a meeting with some of my fellow coworkers in Atlanta. And we went out to dinner, went out to lunch, and they were talking about some stuff, and you know, ordering drinks and whatever. And I was just kind of sitting there. I felt very out of place, you know, almost. But there was a day that those things like that happened in my life. But then there's a change. And so, yes, as a young person, I made a decision a long time ago to follow Christ, and I lost many, many friends, many, many friends. I mean, you know, they weren't friends, but I was by myself, okay, alone. And that's okay. That's okay. I hadn't skipped a beat, I can promise you that. It looked bad then. But now I look back and say, thank you, God, for giving me grace and mercy and for protecting me during that time. Because I look at my Facebook roll and I see my friends that I graduated high school with, you know, 10 years ago, and some of them just now are trying to get their life back together. And that's okay. You still got time. But I didn't have time. We don't have time to waste time in today's world. So I'm hoping and praying that everybody here, that you understand that it's more than just a prayer. And if I say this, if somebody comes to me and they say, well, hey, I want to, you know, get saved. Well, let's have a conversation about that. Because even as I told Don, who's back there, and he prayed to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, you know, last week, and surrendered his heart and life to God. And I told him then, Don, not every problem in your life is going to get better tomorrow. Didn't I tell you that? Not every problem. It's not. But God is here with us every step of the way. People come to this altar all this morning, and they know that God is never going to leave them, never going to forsake them. So look at it. Yes, it's salvation free. We all have a free invitation. We all have that free supper date with the Lamb. He said that, you know, you can come and you can sup with him, as the King James says, and I like that there, to sit down and sup with him. We're going to have supper with Jesus Christ. And you have an invitation to that meal. But you got to give up those other engagements to go. And are you ready to do that? So that one of the questions I ask you at the end of the notes are, have you surrendered to the Lord like that, or are you prepared to give up everything? Have you given up everything, or are you prepared to do so? And if you have not, then today can be that day that you can surrender your heart and life to the Lord. And I can tell you, I've been doing that for about 15 years in my life, and that's not a whole long time when you get as old as Randy Matthews back there. But he's never failed me yet. He hadn't failed Randy in the past 70, 90 years. He hadn't failed you, has he? He hadn't failed you. He's not. If you walk in step with him, he's not going to fail you. I can promise you that. Let's pray.